Please be seated. Please turn with me in the Word of God to Matthew 28, the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Matthew 28, let us hear God's own word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So far the reading of God's holy word. As this congregation here in Santee enters a new stage of its life together, I thought it was appropriate to turn to what we call the Great Commission. That meeting of the risen Lord with his disciples, in which he sent them out to build the church, sent them out to make disciples of all nations. And as we gather here this morning, we are participating in the fulfillment of that commission. As Jesus sent his disciples out, so through the centuries, those who have been drawn by the Word and by the Spirit to Jesus Christ have sought to establish churches. Disciples have always known that we are not disciples as lone rangers, as individuals, as those simply on our own, but we are called to be part of a community, to be a part of a new people, to be baptized into a new beginning with Jesus Christ. And so what we are doing here is very much a part of the fulfilling of the Great Commission. Santee is not a nation, but it is a new place to be planting a church. There are people here who do not yet know Jesus Christ. Now, there are already churches in Santee, but we can probably all agree it is not a burnt-over district, that it is not an area so full of gospel preaching that there is no need for another church. And there are people here who need to be discipled. That is, people in Santee who need to be discipled, but also I hope we can all agree, people right here this morning in this place who need to be discipled. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is an ongoing experience, an ongoing development. In this life, we never arrive, but are always yet to be learning, to be growing, to be developing in Christ's service. And we gather this morning because we are eager to see specifically a Reformed church. Those of us who are Reformed are persuaded from our study of the Word of God that a Reformed church comes closest to conforming to what Christ wants, the kind of disciples that He wants. Now, to say that may sound a little proud, and we should immediately acknowledge that in saying that, we are not saying we are the best kinds of Christians, or that we have matured most significantly, or that we have become the most disciplined and discipled of Christians. In fact, far too often we as Reformed Christians don't measure up very well to other Christians. But we do believe that the heritage of the Reformed churches, the understanding of the Word of God to be found in the heritage of the Reformed churches, comes the closest to what Christ was teaching and what He calls us to be. And so we seek to form here a Reformed church, not to testify to our wisdom or to our accomplishment or to our holiness, but to testify to our earnest desire to listen carefully to the Word of God and to follow Him. And so in wanting a Reformed church, we are wanting to fulfill the Great Commission. We are wanting to disciple folks according to the Word of God. And so as we look into this portion of Scripture, this 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel this morning, I want to look first of all with you, what is that commission that Christ has given to the church? What is the Great Commission? I think sometimes Reformed people have been accused of being a little indifferent to the Great Commission. Not as concerned about evangelism and missions as we ought to be. And as Reformed people, we ought freely to acknowledge that that too often has been true. We have not had as much passion at certain points in our history about getting the gospel out as we ought to. But I think it's useful on this day of church planting, if you will, that we think anew and afresh about what that Great Commission actually says and what it actually calls us to. And one of the things that I think is very important to see in this commission is that a church that is seeking to fulfill the Great Commission is a church that is concerned about doctrine. I'm not sure that's always a point derived from the Great Commission, but I think it's very clearly there. Doctrine is, after all, just a word taken over from Latin that means teaching. The word doctrine doctrina in Latin simply means teaching. A church concerned about doctrine is a church concerned about true teaching, and teaching is a central part of that Great Commission. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, teaching them. Part of discipling the nations is teaching. A church that doesn't teach is not a church that's fulfilling the Great Commission. And so we need to not be embarrassed about doctrine or about teaching, but rather we ought to see how central it is in what our Lord has asked His church to do. We need to be a church concerned about teaching the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And so there's a very central dimension to truth in the life of the church. And that needs to be said more clearly today than perhaps it's needed to be said for many centuries in the life of the church, because there are many voices that in one way or another seem to be saying in our day that what is really needed is experience or feeling or emotion. Not that these things are bad in themselves, they're necessary. But sometimes it seems to be said that it really doesn't matter so much what it is you believe. Oh, maybe some basics have to be understood and confessed and believed. But what's really important is what kind of experience you're having in church. And you notice that Jesus doesn't say very much about experience here in the Great Commission. He's talking about those who are discipled to be His followers, those who are being taught His truth. That's an essential element for Christ in the Great Commission. And so truth is not only central in the life of a Great Commission church, but that truth has to really be comprehensive. Jesus says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's a lot. The best thing I learned in seminary, a professor summarized in one sentence. He said, this is a big book. It's a kind of obvious point. Wouldn't think you'd have to pay tuition to learn something like that. But it's true, isn't it? God has not given us one sheet of paper. But God has given us a book that is rich and profound and deep. And Jesus says, I want you to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that needs to be a question that searches our hearts. Are we eager to know all that God has to say to us? We can't learn, none of us will ever learn actually everything that's in this book. But what should characterize a true church of Jesus Christ is an earnest desire to know what God would have us do and be and believe. That we wouldn't be content with just scratching the surface of His Word or of the Christian life. But that we'd have an eagerness to say, Lord, speak to us so that we'll know all that You have for us. We know that everything You have for us is for our good. And so we'd like more, not less. One of my great concerns, and one of the reasons I'm so enthusiastic about seeing Reformed churches planted, is that I think we live increasingly in a world that is content with milk or pablum instead of the meat of the Word. People are too content in our time with the superficial and the shallow. And that's not what Jesus calls us to. He says, teach them all that I have commanded you to observe. It seems in many American churches we have adults who are not yet weaned. They're still content with immaturity. And we ought not to be content. We need to teach all that Jesus has taught us. And we as Reformed people have been pretty good about that. We're good at church libraries. We're good at books. We're good at filling shelves with books. But one of the aspects of this commission is that not only should our teaching be comprehensive, but our teaching needs to be comprehensible. And so I'm not here to charge Mike Brown this morning, but maybe I'll just focus this little element of the sermon particularly on him. There's a particular danger, perhaps, in the history of Reformed churches that sometimes we're better at being comprehensive than we are at being comprehensible. We need to be teaching. And a teacher who has students that don't learn anything is not a good teacher. I once had students, this years ago, come out of a high school Sunday school class, and they were all saying, boy, is that teacher brilliant. I said, really? What did you learn? They said, oh, we couldn't understand anything he said, but it was obvious he was brilliant. Well, he may well have been brilliant, but he was a lousy teacher. We have to work to make that truth that is so precious to our Lord understandable to us so that we really are growing in the truth. And we want to always remember that the truth as it's revealed in the Scripture, the doctrine that's revealed in the Scripture has a center. And that center is Jesus Christ. And that central doctrine of Jesus Christ is both simple and profound. We can spend a whole lifetime learning more and more about who Jesus Christ is, about what Jesus Christ has done. We will never plumb the depths of the work of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ if we spend all of our lives studying that. In fact, we will not plumb the depths when we have all eternity to study it. But at the same time, the truth of Jesus Christ is simple, can be grasped quickly. We have children here today. That's great. They can understand the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Because as Matthew 28 shows us, Jesus Christ is the one who was crucified for sinners. Jesus Christ is the one who came, God in the flesh, to die on the cross for sinners. He came to help those who could not help themselves. One of the ways they mocked him on the cross was to say, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And the irony is that that mockery is a wonderful summary of the gospel, isn't it? It was in his not saving himself that he saved us. That it was in his not using his power to avoid the cross, in his becoming powerless on the cross, that he became the powerful Savior for everyone who puts faith in him. Jesus crucified is a simple and profound truth at the center of the teaching of the church. And Jesus Christ risen from the dead is a simple and profound truth. Death could not hold him. As he said, "I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it up again." In his resurrection, he was vindicated and displayed before the world as the Son of God and as the Savior of his people. He's the one to whom we must look then in his death and his resurrection for our hope, for our life, for our being saved from our sins. It's a profound truth, but also a very simple truth. And the fact that he is alive today, that he is present with us in the power of his Holy Spirit today, means that he continues to care for us. He continues to pray for us as our great high priest. He continues to teach us through his word and spirit as our great prophet. He continues to look over and direct our lives as our great king. These are profound truths, but they're also very simple truths that we can grasp and hold on to. And that Jesus, who is crucified and risen, is also the Jesus that comforts us. It's interesting how often in this rather short chapter, Jesus and the angels say, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Jesus knows our fears, he knows our cares, he knows our burdens, and he draws near in his love to remind us that we do not be afraid because he is with us. So doctrine, you see, has a center for us as Reformed people in Jesus Christ. So we need to keep doctrine central, we need to keep doctrine comprehensive, we need to keep doctrine comprehensible, we need to keep doctrine centered in Jesus Christ, and we have to face up to the difficult truth that doctrine also leads to conflict. It would be nice if it didn't, but it does. Truth always produces a measure of conflict. In some ways, I've often thought Matthew 28 is kind of strange with the verses it gives, verses 11 through 15, to the story of the guards going off to plot a lie about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we think more about that passage, a part of Matthew 28, we realize it's important because as we go through this world seeking to make disciples of Jesus Christ, we're going to face conflict. And when we say he has risen from the dead, there will be others who say, "Nah, the disciples just stole his body." When we say Jesus is the Lord of life, there will be people who say, "Oh no, he doesn't really amount to much." When we say Jesus is the truth, we know there are going to be some who say Christianity is a lie. There's a conflict built in to human existence at this point. It doesn't have to be a nasty conflict. We hope it's never a bloody conflict. But we have to be prepared for the fact that truth will have enemies. But Jesus Christ, as he always stood for the truth, in spite of criticism, in spite of opposition, he calls us too to stand for the truth in spite of criticism, in spite of opposition. So in the first place then, when we think about the Great Commission to build a church, and as we believe that it's a reformed church that the Lord would have us build, we need to see it needs to be a church that is faithful in doctrine, because it's central to the Great Commission. Now, we also want a church that is faithful in worship. Isn't it interesting in this passage that whenever Jesus appears, one of the very first things we're told is that they worshiped Him. Contact with Jesus Christ in truth. Contact with Jesus Christ, according to sound doctrine, leads to worship, leads to faithful worship. They were filled with fear and joy, we're told. I think that's a great summary of Reformed worship. Fear and joy. Reverence and joy. Seriousness and happiness. These are combinations in Reformed worship. Maybe by this point in the sermon you're beginning to feel seriousness is dominating unduly over joy. But we seek a balance in Reformed worship. There is to be a joy in our praise of God. What a joyful thing to be able to sing to God the words He's given us. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of need. That should fill our hearts with joy. We should be filled with joy that we can talk to our Heavenly Father and pour out our thanks and our petitions. We should be filled with joy that we have His Word, that we're not left to guess at what is true, but He's told us. But at the same time, coming into the presence of God is a serious business. Even for these disciples who had known Jesus for years, who had known His love and His compassion, they still are awestruck to be in His presence. There has to be a seriousness there. And I think in our day, when so many churches seem to have reached the conclusion that it's only the joy of Christianity that ought to be expressed in worship, that there needs to be a bouncy spirit about all things, I think, again, we as Reformed churches have a mission here in filling the Great Commission to say we want an appropriate biblical balance of joy and reverence. Because as Jesus taught us in John 4, God is seeking worshipers. That's part of what the Great Commission is all about. It's part of what Jesus' purpose is all about, that He should have a worshiping community, a faithfully worshiping community. And we're called to that. So we want a church that is faithful to the Great Commission in its doctrine and in its worship, and then in all of its life. It's not just when we're gathered here that we are the people of God. But it's wherever we go and whatever we do. It's every day of our week. It's every moment of our lives that we're the people of God. And so we want to be a people that seeks to show forth Jesus Christ in our living. So we want to be a people of right doctrine and right worship, but also right life. And again, we as Reformed people have tried, not always as anywhere near as successfully as we'd like, but we have tried to listen carefully to the Word of God so that our lives might reflect in this dark world the light and life of Jesus Christ. One of the favorite Reformed texts on Christian living is Ephesians 5:25. Look carefully how you walk. Look carefully how you walk. We are so easily self-deceived into thinking our lives are purer and better than they are. We are so inclined to a kind of laziness in living. And the Scripture calls us to self-examination, to reflection, so that we might seek to live out the life that God calls us to live out, a life preeminently marked by love for our neighbor and faith to our God. So a Reformed church is a church fulfilling the Great Commission in its doctrine, its worship, its life, and then also in its outreach. We are to make disciples. We are to be concerned. We are to reach out. Now the church knows that for some people that means being called to mission fields far away. But for most of us, that means trying to find ways to speak to those with whom we come in contact day by day about what we have found in Christ, to invite them to be part with us as a worshiping community, to be part with us as a believing community, to be part above all else as those faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people have argued there must be some tension to having thoroughly reformed doctrine and worship and life on the one hand and being successful in outreach on the other. That we have to sort of tone down the peculiarities of our reformed doctrine and worship and life so that we'll be more attractive to those that we want to reach. And I suppose as we analyze that, we have to ask, what is success? And as a good Reformed Christian, I've turned to John chapter 6. Sort of a model of Reformed church growth. Jesus starts out with 5,000 people and he whittles it down to 11 people. Church history, we call that a Scottish revival. Now, the point of John 6 is not that Jesus doesn't want 5,000, he only wants 11. The point of John chapter 6 is Jesus would rather have 11 true disciples than 5,000 people who follow him but aren't really disciples. The point of John 6 is not smallness is better than largeness. The point of John 6 is what Christ is concerned about is that he have faithful disciples. And that's what he's concerned about in Matthew 28 as well. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Jesus is not a minimalist as a teacher. He's a maximalist. He wants us to know the fullness of what he would have for us. So that's the commission he gives us. And it's a huge commission. It's a daunting commission. I'm glad I get to go home and leave all this work to Mike Brown and to the rest of you. But the glory of this passage of Scripture is that Christ not only makes a commission, but he makes a commitment. We would never begin to think about undertaking this commission if it weren't for his commitment that undergirds it. And that commitment is, first of all, about his own power in what we're undertaking. He introduces the Great Commission by saying, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." And this is wonderful to know, because we're not very powerful. We're not very significant. We're not very wise. We're not very influential. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. As you go out to do this impossible task, don't be afraid. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But even better than the power of Jesus, if we can say that, probably shouldn't, but even better than the power of Jesus is the promise of his presence. That's his commitment too. Those amazing closing words of Matthew's gospel, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I am with you. I am with you. You don't do this alone. You don't do this in your own strength. You don't do this in your own wisdom. I am with you. And that word translated always in the Greek is all. Actually, I am with you all your days. Or maybe even better, I am with you every day. Because we do the work day by day. We do the work with the daily frustrations and the daily blessings, the daily strengths and the daily weaknesses. And Jesus says, I am with you every day to the end of the age. And so you begin this morning a great and glorious task. A task way beyond your abilities. But Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, is with you. And Jesus promises that he will build his church and make you go forth in that great confidence to serve him faithfully according to his great commission. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, indeed you have given us an amazing commission. And we pray that more and more we might be faithful in our doctrine and our worship, our life and our outreach. But at this moment of beginning, we offer you our thanks just as much for your great commitment to be with your people, to sustain us, to empower us, to bless our efforts. And we thank and praise you, O Lord, for your promise to be with us. We thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us, but that you will preserve us, that you will gather us in your arms as a shepherd gathers the weak lambs. And so we pray, O Lord, that we might not look to ourselves, but we might look to you, Jesus, our Savior, our crucified, risen, and comforting Savior, that all that we do might honor you and serve you, and that you would bless our weak efforts to the upbuilding of your church. Hear us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, your word is a light to the path of those who will hearken, a lamp to our feet as we walk in this life. We thank you for the golden thread of salvation history that is written in this book before us. And we especially thank you that this scripture reveals your Son, our Lord, and calls us to faith and repentance. So we pray that your word may be sharper than a two-edged sword tonight, and it may touch our hearts and renew us in spirit and challenge us for a life of joy and obedience before you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The scripture reading for tonight is from the book of Revelation. I've been into Revelation lately, and I hope the Lord will bless us together as we look into the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. Just a few nights ago, I was privileged to bring a message from the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation for Ascension services at the Mother Church, the Escondido United Reformed Church. Typically in the Reformed tradition, we meet together on 40 days after Easter, which always ends up on a Thursday. And that's Ascension Day, the day Jesus ascended to heaven. And of course, 10 days later, he sent his Holy Spirit, which means that next Sunday, we celebrate Pentecost Sunday. We commemorate or remember the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. Well, the book of Revelation is a book that, it's not as easy to interpret as perhaps the Gospels or the Psalms, but I think you will be greatly blessed and I hope encouraged in your young congregational life by the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 5. This is God's word, which we read with reverence and respond to with obedience. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See," that really should be translated, "look," The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world, earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Oh, may the Holy Spirit help us understand and rejoice in the truth that is herein contained. Dear friends in Christ, I've always been a bit fascinated with astronomy. I'm no astronomer. I don't know a great deal about it, but I have always liked to read stories about astronomy. I remember reading some stories about the immensity of some of the stars in the Milky Way. Some of the stars are so large that if you can imagine them hollowed out, the sun and the earth would fit inside, separated as they are, 93 million miles. Just a couple of days ago, I read in the paper that on June 6, you will be able to see Saturn. No, wrong one. Venus. It was Venus passing between the Earth and the Sun. And if you'll get some of these welder's glasses, you have to have at least number 14 or darker. Otherwise, you can't look. You can actually see this little, looks like a golf ball, passing across the Sun, because once every 105 or so years, Venus passes directly between the Earth and the Sun. I find it fascinating. When I was in the Navy, I always enjoyed watching the sun set at sea, especially in the North Atlantic, because it seemed that the sun took longer to set the further north you were. The brilliance of that setting sun. Well, all of this is wonderful to recall. But you know, John, in the book of Revelation, records a vision that is far more glorious and impressive than even the beauty of the natural order. Because John was given a vision of heaven. It's a vision. So we can't look at all of these symbols as literal symbols. But he was given this glimpse in a trance of what was happening in heaven. And that's what we have. We're the beneficiaries of that in Revelation chapter 5. But in the fifth chapter, John's vision concentrates not on so much the glories of heaven, but on how human beings get there through the blood of the Lamb of God. You see, Revelation is part of the gospel. It's not just a book on eschatology. That's a big word we use in seminaries, meaning things that are going to happen in the future. But there's real gospel. There's redemption in Christ on page after page of this book of Revelation. So please turn your attention with me, and I hope you keep a Bible open before you, to Revelation chapter 5, under the theme, God's saving purpose in history revealed. I want you to notice, first of all, the perfect agent. Who is the agent that will carry out God's perfect plan in history? Well, you know the answer to that. It's Jesus, the Lamb of God. But we're going to see some grand confirmations of Christ's work in this passage. And then secondly, we just have 2 points tonight. The unworthy beneficiaries, those who benefit from God's purpose, His saving purpose in history. Okay, turn with me then to this marvelous book, God's purpose, saving purpose in history revealed. First of all, its perfect agent. You probably noticed as we began reading Revelation chapter 5 that we have here a heavenly scene. I suggested that already in the introductory words. We read in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," well, of course, that's the Heavenly Father, isn't it? Huh? "A scroll." So John in this vision sees God on his throne, and he has a scroll in his hand. A rolled up blueprint. Think of a blueprint. A record of his great future plans for the universe. But unfortunately, this scroll is tightly sealed because it says he had a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. Now, the word 7 is a number of perfection, of course, but it's used so often by way of emphasis. This plan is really closed. It's shut. It's not open. It is sealed tight. That's the point here. So John sees the Heavenly Father with a scroll in his hand, but it's not open. So he can't know, he can't find out what the writing is on both the inside and the outside, as it suggests here. To begin with, the use of a scroll in the Bible is always suggestive of a plan or purpose or a design or, in many instances, what God's will is. Let me show you, for instance, from the Old Testament, first of all. Back in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, Ezekiel has a vision, too, and it includes a scroll. Ezekiel says, "Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe." Now, if we had gone a little earlier, we would have discovered that what Ezekiel sees in this scroll is God's plan, His will, for Israel in captivity. It's not a very pleasant plan because the people of Judah had to be disciplined. And Ezekiel is there to inform them that God's plan for them at that point in history was that they had to learn a lesson of obedience. But nevertheless, the scroll still indicates a plan, a design, an intention. I'll give you another. Zechariah chapter 5. That's a very interesting one because in Zechariah chapter 5, second to the last book of the Old Testament, we read, "I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll." He sees a scroll sailing through the air. "He asked me," you see the "he" there is the angel that informs Zechariah of all these, the meaning of these visions. "He asked me, 'What do you see?' I answered, I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. That's a big one. Well, you read this chapter a little further and you discover that what the flying scroll represent for Ezekiel or for Zechariah was God's plan and purpose for the restored community of Judah that had returned to resettle Jerusalem. So that's a little more encouraging reference to a scroll. The point I'm making is, in each case, the scroll represented God's plan. And so we should see it and understand it in that light here. This scroll in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, indicates God's plan for the whole world. That becomes clear later. Every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. God's plan of redemption for the whole world. His blueprint. But unfortunately, it's sealed tight. It's unopened. So, an angel appears, a mighty angel, proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who can unfold God's plan of redemption for the universe and for the human family?" Well, that's a difficult one to answer. Who can reveal God's plan of redemption? Who can fulfill His work of salvation? Who can interpret God's blueprint of salvation for the world? You know, if you ever have plans to build a building, and those plans are locked up in a vault and someone has lost the key, well, that's pretty frustrating because the plan can't go forward. You have to have the blueprint. You have to have the instructions as to how the structure should be constructed. So this plan for the ages, initially in his vision, is a closed blueprint. No one there. The plan of the ages cannot be fulfilled. John weeps. He's very disappointed. Verse 4 says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Can you imagine? John weeps because there's no hope for a lost world. No forgiveness. You know, without our knowledge of God's intention for this world, life has no meaning, does it? How did Shakespeare put it? He said, the world is like a stage full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. No sense of reality or why we're here. No hope for the future. Life apart from God's will and plan is just a monotonous round of work and sleep and some frantic pursuit after something enjoyment and nothing as a future. So John weeps. He says, "Is there no hope? Is there no plan and purpose that God has given?" But fortunately, there were some assistants to our God that can explain to John that he had no reason to weep. In fact, his weeping was turned into joy. Because in verse 5 says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" The scripture here speaks of four creatures. And according to William Hendrickson, who was my first New Testament professor in the seminary, these four living creatures simply symbolize God's attendants. And the 24 elders represent the leadership of the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Because the Old Testament church had 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs whose names were given to the 12 tribes. And the New Testament church, the Bible tells us, is founded upon the apostles. 12 apostles. So 12 patriots, the old covenant identity, 12 apostles, the new covenant identity, together are 24. So these elders serve as the patriarchal and the apostolic foundation of the household of faith. I think Wilhelm Hendrickson has a real point. The beauty of his interpretation of the book of Revelation is that it always looks to other parts of the Scripture for the answer of the symbolism in the book of Revelation. Not just import our own ideas, and I tried to show you how the scroll idea suggests plan, and so here this is God's plan for the universe. So here we have these four living creatures and 24 elders, God's special attendants, and one of the elders says, "Don't worry, John. There is someone who can unlock the plan of the ages, the plan of salvation for the ages. Don't weep. The root of David," you know how the Messiah was so frequently referred to as a descendant or root or descendant of David, and how Jesus is so identified? "The root of David has triumphed. He can open the scroll. He can unfold the plan that God has for the ages." Then in verse 6, we have this lamb described, this triumphal Savior, Messiah, who can unlock God's plan. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." A lamb slain. You know what that refers to. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The triumph of salvation in the cross and in the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord. What we call these evidences of the exaltation of the Messiah, John sees in this vision of heaven. So what we have here is a reminder that all those great plans that unfold throughout the whole Old Testament are fulfilled and triumphed in the person of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain to take away the sin of the world. And He is the one who is worthy. If we jump ahead to verse 9, we discover the song of the four 24 elders and the creatures. They sang, and the antecedent of that is in an earlier verse, in verse 8. It's the four living creatures and the 24 elders, which means, of course, the believing community of the Old Testament and the believing community of the New Testament time. They sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because You were slain. And with Your blood You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God." The Lamb is described, I say, in verse 6, first as slain. Secondly, it also says that He had seven horns. "I saw a lamb. He had seven horns and seven eyes." Again, this is symbolism from the Scripture. Horns represent authority or reputation. The word name is often used in a similar way. For when we say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," we aren't just praising some letters that form a name, but we mean His authority, His reputation, His person. We use that term, don't we? Sometimes we say, "Boy, she really made a name for herself." Well, she made a reputation for herself. She received a certain measure of acclaim for herself. Well, horns represent that kind of thing also. Listen to Psalm 112, verse 9. "His horn shall be exalted with honor." His reputation, His dignity, His authority. If you look at Psalm 112 a little more carefully, it begins by saying, "Blessed are they who fear the Lord." And then later it says, "Their reputation, their authority, their dignity will be exalted. Their horn will be exalted." Another comes to us in Psalm 132, verse 17. "He shall make the horn of David to bud. He shall make the authority, the dignity of David to bud, that is, to germinate and to prosper. In Luke chapter 1, verse 69, we have this marvelous statement of praise to God for the birth of Jesus. And it includes this statement: He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. So if we see that in this light, then this lamb who is slain has a horn with seven eyes. That is, seven, the number of perfection, completeness. This lamb that is slain has an authority and a reputation and a dignity that's perfect. And he also has seven eyes. Eyes represent the very Spirit of God, divine wisdom. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. Now, that's not physical vision. Of course not. But it's the presence of the Spirit of God is in every place. And also in John 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father and He will send the Comforter. Because Jesus says to His disciples on one occasion, I'm going to leave. And they were sort of disappointed. But Jesus says, look, if I don't leave, you won't have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So this slain lamb sends forth His Spirit. And it's a perfect Spirit. A sevenfold Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit is the result, is the gift of the slain lamb's obedient sacrifice. Right here and now, we are beneficiaries of the Spirit's power. We read the book with prayer, the Scripture with prayer. And the Holy Spirit brings His sword of compassion, and he touches our hearts to understand what we believe. Our Holy Spirit is right now here. And that Spirit is a perfect Spirit, a sevenfold Spirit of the Lamb of God. After all, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of liberty. There are so many typical presentations of what the Holy Spirit is. He's the Spirit of counsel and life and of a sound mind. He is a gift of the slain Lamb of God, Jesus. Verse 7 tells us about the Lamb's action. We read there, He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Ah, the right hand of the one on the throne has a sealed scroll, but now the Lamb reaches and takes the scroll and He begins to unlock the seals. If you were to read on in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, 7, and 8, it describes in detail what happens when these seals are unlocked. For our purposes now, we simply recognize that the plan of salvation for the ages is now revealed by the slain Lamb of God. Only He could do it. But He could do it perfectly and powerfully and worthily. He earned the right to do it, both the authority and the power to unfold the plan of the ages that God has for the world. It means, of course, that there's a dark side to this. It means that outside of Jesus Christ, there is only darkness. There is only ignorance of God's will and plan and purpose. The Bible speaks of it as outer darkness. Way out somewhere, a darkness that can hardly be comprehended. Do you realize those without Christ live without hope? Without salvation? It must be a dreary and drab existence to live an essentially meaningless life. At least, an ultimately meaningless life. Oh, I know, people get up in the morning, they have a certain enthusiasm to accomplish some things in life, to make a living, provide for families, to have some accomplishments in this life, without any ultimate future. Only doom. Only outer darkness. But in Christ, life is worth living. There is joy. There is purpose. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. It's no wonder, therefore, that these 24 elders, which remember is a church of the Old and New Testament combined, break out in chorus. That's verses 12 and 13. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. It's the song of the redeemed, isn't it? Maybe we should have more hymns based upon the song of the redeemed from the book of Revelation. I know we have a few scripture choruses from, for instance, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and strength. But our hymnology should take seriously the songs of the angels. There's several, and of the redeemed in the book of Revelation. And these 24 elders have harps, and they have bowls of incense. And the harps represent songs of praise of the church, remember, 24 patriarchs, 24 apostles, and the prayers of the saints, incense representing the prayers of the saints. So part of the celebration in heaven is the reverberation of the songs of the redeemed and the prayers of those who are God's children. Which brings us then to our second and final point tonight, namely, the unworthy beneficiaries of God's saving plan for the aged. Now, when we look at verse 9, we read that they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. These are the beneficiaries of God's redeeming plan of redemption. You see, for those who trust in Jesus Christ becomes their owner because He purchased us. He bought us with His precious blood. We sing that way, don't we? He redeemed us. Redeem means to buy back, doesn't He? And therefore, He is our master and our owner. That's what the word Lord means. When we say Jesus Christ, our Lord, it means He possesses us. He is our master, our owner. It must have been awful for a human being to be auctioned off as a slave. And I'm told that from some of the writings of slaves who were later freed, that the most frightening thing, it was degrading, of course, to be a human being and be examined like people examine cattle and to be purchased. You know that about the highest price a slave could go for was $900 to $1,000. A strong young man who could, of course, work hard in the cotton fields or whatever, had the highest value, $900. And purchasers would come by. But the worst thing that a slave had to endure was the fear of being purchased by a tyrant slave master. The person who purchased the slave had that slave as his total possession. He could do what he will. He could kill him and suffer no consequences. And so a slave always hoped that a kind master would finally purchase him. The Apostle Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus because the Apostle Paul knew that slavery to Jesus is freedom, because Jesus is the one master who wants only the best for all His people. He purchased us with His precious blood. He paid the price of His own blood. Many slaves, of course, had cruel masters and actually gave their lives in service to their masters. They died under the cruel mastery of a slave master. Jesus is the one master who dies for His slaves, for His possession, for us. And their representation is worldwide, because the song of the 24 elders goes on, He redeemed, He purchased us with His blood, men for God from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. These are very, very interesting words in the original. The word that's translated tribe means an ethnic group, you know, like German or Italian or Nigerian or Russian or Dutch or Hispanic, you know. That's an ethnic identity. The song of the redeemed here says God chooses people from every ethnic group, indiscriminate. Every language, that's a linguistic category. Different languages are spoken in the world. A myriad of languages. My, the Wycliffe translators say there's still something like 1,500 languages that haven't been committed to writing yet. And so they're busy out there doing it. Dr. Johnson's son is in China, and he's eventually trying to translate the New Testament in an unwritten language that is spoken by 20 million Chinese, a segment of China. God has chosen people from every language group. The word people here is a social distinction. You know, every society distinguishes people between laboring class or middle class or professional class or whatever. Regardless, even in a democracy, we distinguish, you know, social distinctions. The Lord has His own purchased possession from all of them. And then finally, every nation. That's a political category. No one nation is God's pampered favorite, but He wants the gospel everywhere. So God is a God without bias, without prejudice. He has no favorites. There are only two categories of human beings, the saved and the lost. Those who trust Jesus as Redeemer and those who do not. And God makes them a kingdom of priests. This is in verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. The word priest simply means someone who is in full-time service, in spiritual service. Now, all of us should be committed to the Lord in every situation in life. But we do recognize, you know, Pastor Brown has been called to be a full-time pastor. Okay, now, according to this scripture, the Lord has called us from every nation, tongue, and people to be full-time in His service, so that everything we do as unto the Lord. Whether we work at home or in an office or work in a production line or go to school or have a profession or whatever, to be conscious that we are Christ's purchased possession, praising God in every circumstance of life. And so the Lord has His own in a very inclusive way, from Santee to Siberia. And that's why we can go forth here with confidence and trust, because God has His people everywhere. Now there'll be a day when everybody will acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Master. Because we read in verse 13, Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them say, To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever. You see, everyone will eventually acknowledge the supremacy and glory and the horn, the authority of our Christ. Yes, even the demons, even the ungodly, will one day recognize the authority of our Jesus. They may do it reluctantly, and it will probably be too late when they do, But they will eventually admit that He is righteous, He is glorious, and they are worthy of the consequences of their own sin. But it's our privilege to serve, to bow the knee before our Christ willingly, now, in this life, so that we may live to the praise and honor and glory of our God, both now and forever. And then we will join this joyous chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength, and honor and glory and praise." Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank You that we are part of the great company of people called as Your possession. We may be a small, but we are a significant part of the company of people who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. And we thank You, Father, that He bought us with His precious blood, that He paid that enormously high price, a suffering, the abandonment of His heavenly Father, that we may never be forsaken of Him. Bless our cause, Father. Bless the ministry of our congregation. Bless our pastor and those who assist him. And may Your glory and the kingdom of Your Son be our sole purpose for which we've been called to be present here. In Jesus' name, the Lord and Master of His church, we pray. Amen.